In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Christ is in our midst.
He is.
And Christ is born.
Glory.
Every year in my family, we have a little traditions that we do. And so this morning, we decided to open up our stockings. And that's what we do in the morning. And the other day, I was having a conversation with my daughter, and I said, well, this is what certain people do in certain Protestant denominations. And I said, you know, on the evening before, they eat a big meal, and church is usually kind of early on Christmas Eve, then they eat a big meal, and then they just wake up and open presents. And I think I heard her say, but I won't confirm it, she said, I wish I were Protestant. But here we are, and on Christmas Day, worshiping the Holy Trinity, and she just arrived, so you can welcome her. Anyways, not you, honey. And together, celebrating Christ's birthday, we're meant to contemplate its meaning. Now, interestingly, leading up to this morning, some might argue and think, like, literally, that we just covered a gospel that really is talking about what happens after Jesus' birth. It didn't record any of the famous things that were mentioned in Matthew or Luke about Jesus' actual birth. It just actually mentioned about the Magi coming to worship Christ. And this is because for the last few days, kind of like that old military say, you know, you tell them what you're going to say, then you tell them what you're saying, and then you repeat it. I can't say it correctly right now. Anyways, the point being that over the last few days, we've read the actual accounts of the Nativity 3 or 4 times. And today is entirely dedicated to feasting and joy and to contemplating the mystery that has befallen us, that we've been reading through the prophets and through those New Testament writings and Old Testament writings that we've covered over this last week. Now, what is the ultimate meaning of Jesus being born, of the second person of the Holy Trinity taking on human flesh? Well, in order to examine that, we have to go back to the Old Testament and go back to Adam and Eve and what we teach about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And you remember the story that God creates man and woman. He creates a place for them to be. He places them in this garden of delights, and that he also places there a tree of knowledge of good and evil. He gives them the ability to exercise freedom and freedom of choice and free will. There is also a tree of life there. The very presence of God sustains them. They live with God. It says that they walked with him in the cool midst of the day. There's a closeness with nature, a closeness with God. They're integrated within their own hearts. But this choice, and through the temptation of a serpent, through the temptation of the devil, they consider the choice. And a summary of the choice is this: you can be God by grace, by continuing to grow closer to God in this garden, in this context that you've been placed, by exercising your free will and always choosing the tree of life and choosing to be close to God rather than breaking the commandments and choosing by self-will to fall away from him. And then the other choice, the choice that the serpent gives them, is ultimately, you don't need God. You can partake of this fruit. And the only reason why God wants to keep you from it is because ultimately he realizes that you'll be autonomous, you'll be able to make your own choices, to exercise your own will, and to exercise your self-determination. So the sin in the Garden of Eden is less about a disobedience and more about the conscious choice to be self-willed, to be autonomous from God, and to actually be directing our own lives. And we see the great fallout from it too. immediately as they're exiled from the garden. Within one generation, we have the physical murder. Beyond that, as we go through the generations in the Old Testament, we see the story of God reaching out to his people in various ways through sending holy prophets, through sending holy kings, because ultimately man had lost or at least sullied much of the image that was within him and was unable to fully grasp or to fully be close to God. Now, much like the baby we just saw wrestled, we would assume that God would like to force us into some mold and somehow make us into what he would have us be. As a matter of fact, many people, when they think about God and think that God should, when they sin, he should strike them, and that he should coerce us into doing what we think or what we know we should be doing. But God actually gives us miraculous freedom. He gave freedom to Adam and Eve. He continues to give freedom. And beyond that, he gives us some commandments, some guidelines, and these commandments to be filled, which would tell you essentially that if you want to be close to me, if you want to live rightly with one another, with myself and with the world, then you'll follow these commandments. But entirely free choice. No external force from God's part. Now, the scripture says in these last days that Christ came in the flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And the way we're meant to look at this is much like when we're talking, when I go or I was to teach a child. I don't know if you ever remember this. I was thinking this the other day. Does anybody remember here the first children's sermon I gave? It was terrible because I'm terrible at that. But one of the things when you talk to children, you'll see this with some of the priests who do children's sermon, is they'll get on the floor and they'll sit on their level. They'll talk to them face to face. They'll use terms they can understand. They'll condescend and to be with them, which is, that's what I'm not good at. And particularly, I could wrestle with them, but teaching them about God on the floor, I don't know about that. So if you're ever wondering why we don't have children's sermon, because we don't have a youth minister, that's why. But Jesus does this. God ultimately does this. Again, there's no coercion from the outside. There's no sense of force that he needs us to get our act right and that he's going to pressure us until we cave to his demands. Rather, the second person of the Trinity becomes one of us. He takes on our human form. He gets on our level. And in getting on our level, he shows us a way, not just through teaching and words and preaching, but also in the way he lived, the way he expressed himself, the way he loved people. And then we know that he went on to die and resurrect, and ultimately to forgive our sins, to raise us from the dead. But as we talk about the Nativity, we're ultimately commemorating a God who is so humble and so willing to get down on our level, who is not the angry God that many present nowadays, who is sending bolts of lightning or condemning us or standing over us, putting shame and guilt upon us, but rather is the God who gets on our level, who enters in to our suffering, who takes on our suffering. Now, there's one other point, but I'm going to forget it. Now, as we continue on in celebrating the Nativity, we have much to be thankful for. You know, in the Nativity and in all these, in the Gospel, there's no attempt to sentimentalize anything. There's no attempt for this to be a romantic time. Jesus is born in a cave of a manger with beasts. Jesus is born and then within years has to flee for his life, with his parents have to flee for their lives. There's no sense of this warm mentality that we get around the nativity season. And what that also means within the Gospels, when Jesus heals people who are broken, when he raises Lazarus from the dead and cries before his grave before he does so, the Gospel does not attempt to paint over suffering. There's no attempt to say that Jesus is born and, oh, now it's all good, it's okay now, everything's great. You see, one of the points isn't that the world would be transformed from the outside. Again, this isn't God looking down and coercing and controlling things and making us get it right. This is about the God who enters into our situation, which is suffering, and transforms it from the inside out. But who transforms it, and as he transforms it himself, is killed by us, is killed by the Jews of that time, by Pilate, and by the Romans. Because ultimately, that sort of transformation is even something we're deeply resistant to. So as we contemplate and continue on our joyful celebration of the Holy Nativity, may God help us to honor the humble God who got on our level, who thrust his hand into the wound, so to speak, of our humanity, who healed it, who doesn't control and coerce us into anything, but freely gives us an offering of life. The end of one of the hymns last night was, "Now the flaming sword no longer guards paradise." We have been given the choice of Adam and Eve. We now have the choice for inner transformation, for partaking of the tree of life. And again, freely, we can also choose to be self-directed and be selfish gods. May God help us to be inspired by Christ's nativity, to be humble, to be transformed, and ultimately to choose God, the tree of life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Christ is born. Glory.